There's always a temptation when you take up a text of Scripture to want to go back and to give the foundation for the whole. After all, you see this word therefore throughout the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. How many of you have ever read the book of Hebrews all the way through? Read the book of Hebrews. Good, so we have some foundation already there. And as a result, you know that this was not written to Jewish people per se, people that were simply just Jewish people. A lot of people think the book of Hebrews is a book that was written so that you give it to a Jewish person, they'd understand what Christianity was. The reality was that whoever wrote this book, whether it was Paul or someone Paul trained, I always say it's either Paul or someone Paul trained because it's so Pauline, but yet the language is not necessarily consistent with Paul's writings. But that's a big argument too we can have somewhere else. You know, we can look at that some other time. And I'll tell you what, Shad, next time you preach, you can give us the reason it's Paul or someone else. That was a really good sermon, by the way. Thank you very much. That's good. I especially enjoyed the part where you talked about the way that you went to that pastor kind of irritated and said, "So, my friend tell you about me? Is that why you preached that sermon?" That was really, really remarkable. I'm glad to hear that idea that I changed my sermon at the last minute because the Holy Spirit told me was really true with some cases. Because I heard a lot of pastors that clearly aren't ready to preach and say, "Well, I had this great sermon prepared, but I decided to bring this other one. And after I listened to the other one, I think, let's hear the first one. Let's hear the one you prepared." God does work in a glorious way. But the book of Hebrews is an amazing book. It was written to early Christians who happened to have been in the Hebrew context or within Judaism. And as a result, Judaism in this time frame, before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jerusalem is still there. Judaism is still there. Sacrifices are still taking place. But yet this new sect, believed at first just to be a subset of Christianity, has arisen after the death and resurrection of a man named Jesus in Jerusalem. And a great number of people are starting to turn toward faith in Jesus Christ. But time has passed since Jesus lived and since he died and since he was resurrected. A lot of time has passed by the time the book of Hebrews is written. And as a result, this author is concerned about those Jewish persons returning to Judaism. And so often we do is we forget all about that historical dynamic, and we simply think this means Christians and their status. And so as a result, we see places like Hebrews chapter 6 where we see this idea of losing salvation or losing the divine calling or the heavenly touch. And so we think in terms of a free fall from faith into depravity, when in reality the author is more concerned that they're falling from the grace of a covenant with Jesus Christ back into Judaism, a covenant of dead works. So that forms kind of the backdrop for the understanding of the book of Hebrews. And we have just finished, and if you read chapter 11, you recognize the author has just finished this roll call of faith, where he's gone all the way from the earliest expressions of faith toward God and traced redemptive history all throughout the Old Covenant, all the way up to the present, and it mentions a host of names even at the end that we're not even really familiar with from a biblical standpoint. Some of them are names that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but evidently this author has a greater understanding of who they might be than even we have today. But as a result, he comes to this point of saying Jesus is better than. He's better than how God revealed himself in creation. He's better than the words of the prophets. He's better than his revelation to those in the early stages of the covenant revelation in the narrative, such as Noah. And he's greater than Moses, and he's greater than the law. He's greater than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's greater than the altar. He's greater than the temple. It just goes all the way through. He's greater than, greater than, greater than, greater than, greater than, all the way through. Until he comes to this glorious place of outlining these heroes of the faith. That as we read these stories, we don't read about people that are unlike us. We read about people that are very much like us. People that have great points of falling and disappointments in their life, but yet they were sustained by faith. And as a result, he comes to chapter 12 and he really wants to present his hearers with something, the greatest substance of all. And that is, within our covenantal relationship, we must have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. So many people have their eyes fixed on lots of other stuff. Isn't it amazing how people can, religious people, you know, Christians, can become enamored by some little thing that leads us off, and we're looking at something else, and all we want to talk about is that one thing. You know, what happened between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Did you know that there's hosts of people, literally thousands of people, that spend hours and hours meeting together talking about the gap theory, what might have happened between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, that there's a whole other civilization that lived and died and had a redemptive relationship to God, and then they're died out, and now he's working on a second one. I don't know how about you, but how do you do that? How do you see that between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2? Did you know that that's happening? It's called the gap theory. There's great study groups. Please don't look it up online. Okay? But they're fixed on it. It's all they want to talk about. They're fixed on it. We see a certain doctrine or a certain person or a certain teaching, some eschatological viewpoint, some thing about end times or the rapture or the Antichrist or money or the code on your head or in your hand. I told my son-in-law, I did, in fact, get that barcode, but I got it on my arm. I didn't get it in my hand or my head because, you know, when I go, and so when I get scanned at the Giant, I go like this because I don't want to be a part of the... Just kidding, okay? I hope you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But we see, literally, the entire Bible. The entire Bible, everything about the Bible, once we get our eyes on Jesus, we see everything in the Bible is about Him. It says in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, that God orchestrated or administrated all things in time and history for one purpose, to reveal Christ to us. And so, as a result, this author is bringing us to the same place. And Judaism is something that is easy to get lost in. It's easy to get your focus on something besides Jesus and Judaism. It's one of the challenges of Messianic Judaism. You trying to have a context that Jewish people feel comfortable with so then you can preach Christ to them. But unfortunately, in some cases, people become fixed on the things they're presenting and don't hear about Jesus. And so we get terms like completed Jew, or I'm a Messianic Jew. So with the idea that Jesus is mixed into what I have already. And the reality is that Jesus is not going to be mixed with anything. He must be the central and core revelation of what's in our minds. That's why we have communion every Sunday. Worship can lead us to all kinds of places. You know, I've seen worship services lead people into all kinds of prophetic ministry and, you know, this, that, and the other thing about how you're going to be this, that, and the other thing. You're going to be there and here and everywhere, and something wonderful is going to happen in your life, and just all over the place, all coming out of worship ministry, where you just lead people to a place where their hearts are touched, they're softened, and then you God speaks to people that way. You ever been a part of that kind of a thing? And I was in that for years, and I had this longing to be found it again. Come back to the center. What am I really about? And it's Jesus Christ. He is the center of all things. And at this time of year, oh my goodness, Judaism has these ways to drag people away into all kinds of things, and so does Christmas. To the point we think, Advent. What is Advent? What is Jesus Christ? What does He mean to Christmas? Why do you call it Christmas? Because Jesus is the core and the center of it. I find it very interesting that the author uses this text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, and he turns to a very familiar, in fact, I think I need to be careful about time today, because there's a familiar thing that we're very familiar with, and even in our society, that they were familiar with them, and that is the games, the races. You know, the idea of athletics. You've seen athletes. How many of you ever were an athlete? When I say were an athlete, you know what I mean, right? We're an athlete. If you are an athlete, it means you can do the things best that you ever did. If you were an athlete, you talk about how good you did the things that you were once good at. In fact, there's a phrase, the older you get, the better you were. I started out making the team, but now that I'm 60, I actually was the captain of the team. So he picks up this very common athletic context to share this story. But as a preface to it, and I hope this is a blessing for you as also today, he said in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us." And there it is. "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, there's some amazing things here for us to hear. First of all, the idea of therefore links this certainly to what he shared during the entire first 11 chapters, but specifically what he has shared in the last chapter, this roll call of faith. And he makes the statement, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, there's one translation that actually says the word crowd of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, the idea of a crowd, a gathered group of people. But there's really no indication in chapter 11 that the author is trying to show us people that had a, crowds have a relationship to each other, right? I mean, if you have people and you say that we're five generations, and you know three of them are dead, you can't exactly say we're a crowd. Now we're a family, we're a genealogical relationship, but a crowd are people that get together. People that know each other, have a relationship on a present basis. There's no real indication that any of these persons that are spoken about here, except maybe the patriarchs with the fathers and sons for a brief period of time, had much of a collective relationship to each other. And so as a result, he's not saying that those are the crowd. They're up in heaven watching like a choir. You know, they all got their robes now up in heaven and they're looking at us and they're all cheering us on. And so often we've thought of it in that kind of context. But it's to give us encouragement that we're surrounded by a witness. Remember when Paul held the cloaks of all those persons that killed, martyred Stephen? The ones who killed him, the Greek word for witness is the same word for martyr. They were the witnesses. It says in the scripture, except in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The word has very in Greek sounds very much like the word martyr. It's actually a transliteration of the Greek word martyr. So it's phonetically and it sounds the same way as the Greek word for martyr does. But see, the witnesses were persons who were making the claims. They were the basis or reason why something was acted upon. For example, you couldn't accuse a man of stealing from you unless you had a witness. A martyr, a person who was willing to witness with blood relationship to that person, to say, I swear by my death, this took place. And that was the idea of it. There was an oath that had a death connection with it, that if he was lying, his own life would be forfeited. And so as a result, when a person was a witness, they were coming forth saying, look, I'm willing to die for this thing that I'm going to share with you. And so it says that Paul held the cloaks of the witnesses, the martyrs. We thought Stephen was a martyr. But those witnesses were the ones that were willing to give their life so that they could say, this man is guilty of heresy. We're surrounded by people whose lives have been a witness. Some of them, clearly, they were martyred witnesses. In the last portions of Hebrews chapter 11, some of those persons who stand by that we think in terms of their life was one that ended by death. They died for what they believed, namely Jesus Christ and the faith in Jesus Christ. These are the kind of people we're surrounded by. Now, we're not going to look at this verse beyond verse 3, but in verse 4, he goes on to say, in your struggle against sin, recognize you have not come to the point of blood, of martyrdom, of witness, that your struggle is not equal to their struggle. Now, I would say that's probably very characteristic of most of us. The struggles that we have, we might think they're very serious struggles. We've gone through some tough stuff. But is it really as tough as those who've gone before us? And so sometimes it's important, as we think in terms of my life and my relationship and my testimony of Jesus Christ, to think in terms of not just what I'm experiencing, but what others have experienced, and they stand as a testimony that they got through this. They sustained their relationship to the Lord, and so can I. There are witnesses, and we're surrounded by those. In fact, he uses the word cloud of witnesses, and I think nothing could be more grammatically wrong than to call them a crowd of witnesses, because the word cloud simply means cloud. It means molecules of moisture that as they rise in the atmosphere, they condense and become heavy and they fall, and that's called condensation. Rain, moisture, snow, hail, sleet, those kinds of things. How many witnesses do we have to Jesus Christ and who He is? This author is saying, I want to bonify my words to you. Jesus Christ is greater than the law. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Moses, greater than all these things. How do I show you, how do I make a statement that bonifies what I want to say? Is it one witness? Is it two witnesses? Is it 10 witnesses? Is it 100 witnesses? No. Their witnesses to this truth are like the moisture in the air. Multitudes of billions. How many raindrops fall during just a brief shower? That's what he's saying. The witness is not just a few people. It's not even the ones I've mentioned. He said, I couldn't even give you all the witnesses, he says in Hebrews chapter 11, of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they have been sustained in that faith. They've continued in that faith. They've overcome some of the things he's going to talk about. It's a cloud of witnesses. I was reading one lexicon, and this the author of this word study was talking in terms of the range of meaning. I'm glad you shared a little bit of that last week, Shad, the idea of the range of meaning in Hebrew, especially in Greek, to some extent also, and it's in every language where a word can mean a lot of things until it's in a sentence. And he indicated this cloud of witnesses is not just the ones in Hebrews chapter 11. It's all of those who have made any kind of testimony to Jesus Christ or to faith in Yahweh during the whole time of history. That's a lot of people. That's forgotten people. You know, I don't know that if a book's ever going to be written about any of us, that someone's going to have that book in the future and say, well, there's a witness. Boy, look at their life. Look at all the things they did. But were you a witness? Were you a martyr? Were you a witness for Jesus Christ? Yes. We're surrounded by this cloud, great cloud of witnesses. And as a result, he says, as a result of that, since this is true, since we have this great cloud of witnesses around us and surrounding us, let us throw off everything that entangles us and the sin that so easily entangles. And the sin that so easily entangles. Now, staying with this athletic idea, this idea of an athlete is in training, I would guess that one of the differences between those of you that raised your hand about being athletes, by the way, who are they again? Can I see those hands? Come on now, I'm not trying this trick again. My hand's up too. I used to be an athlete. Yeah, I love you. Rest of you guys are chickens. Do you still wear those same clothes you wore back when you were an athlete? Can you imagine what you'd look like today if you put on that uniform and then got in front of people, ran down a court or around a field or whatever you did? What's the difference between then and now? Just say, well, you're young, you have faster metabolism. And we say that, well, you know, my metabolism slowed down. No kidding. You know, I have a little fat from the five babies I've had, you know. Or, you know, I have a more lethargic life now. But then we say, you know what I need to do? And by the way, it's coming up, right, January 1? I need to stop eating that. And I need to start running. And I need to start. What are you saying when you say that? What is it that a young, athletic person is willing to do that most of us who love athletics but like to watch them now rather than do them so much, is that we don't want to throw off all those things that we have to throw off in order to be that athlete. I'll just be funny for a minute if I can. I don't know if it's going to be funny or not. It's funny to me, so I guess it's funny enough. You ever heard this one? you look like you've lost a little weight. Well, I have. I've lost about 3 pounds. Man, you are throwing it off. You know, every guy watches a football game and says, I used to do that. I'm about 100 push-ups away from doing that again. I remember when I first got saved. And I read the whole Bible through. I was in the Bible every day. I'm not talking about me anymore, okay? I'm talking about us still. I'm still talking about us who say we're Christians. This author's not worried about whether or not we look good and can run the way we used to run and jump as high as we did and kick a ball as far, whatever we did. He is concerned with us as Christians. He doesn't want to see us become lethargic. The biggest catastrophe within Christianity today is when you get to a place you just don't want to be a Christian. I believe in Jesus. He and I are fine. I just don't want to do all that stuff that I'm supposed to do if I'm a Christian. He puts this right back where it needs to be. These witnesses are not witnesses that just did it for a while and then watched somebody else do it. It's the next generation's turn to do it. How many times have I heard that? Now it's their turn to do it. We did it, now it's their turn to do it. No, David said, I've been young and I've been old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Caleb, when he goes into the promised land, after the promises come and they're going into the land, and Caleb stands before this mountain that's been given to him, this region of the mountains that maybe some other people didn't want. It became his ancestral land. And he held his hand toward heaven and said, give me this mountain and give me the strength of a young man as an old man. When does the race end? When do they time you for how fast you are in a race? Is it a surprise to anybody? It's at the finish line. So we have to throw off everything that hinders us. These are the things of life that hinder us. Just the things that, you know, we might not think are necessarily sin. Is it sin to eat too much? There's an argument there somewhere. Is it a sin to eat meat? Is it a sin to be, you know, eat sugar, whatever it might be? Is it a sin to do that? Is a lifestyle something that should be looked at and adjusted? Talks in these general terms of everything that hinders us. Things that can throw us off. Work so hard to get something that I want. And so everything I think about is working hard to get the thing that I want. And then after a while it becomes a hindrance because the thing you want is all the thing you want to talk about. I've told you the story many times of Charles Haddon Spurgeon walking down the street. He looks up and sees a billboard and there's his picture. As big as that back wall back there. And it's got a picture of him with a cigar, and the name of the cigar is mentioned. And it says, Charles Haddon Spurgeon smokes these kinds of cigars. Because he did smoke cigars. He did it to the glory of God, he said. But that day he stopped smoking cigars. Because he said, I don't want my name associated to anything except Jesus Christ. Are we willing to throw off the hindrances that are contradictions, perhaps, in our life? Do we think in terms of those kinds of hindrances in our faith? We want to start on the specific things, like if I sin a certain way. But what about the things of hindrance in our life that prevent us from having that devotional relationship with the Lord that we talk about? We think in terms of worship. There was a time years ago we had worship service, and then people would be whistling these tunes all week long. And then now, if we think in terms of worship, is worship something that floods your mind as you get up in the morning? And if it's not, why isn't it? Perhaps maybe a hindrance is the stuff you listen to all day. Maybe you should listen to something besides stuff that informs you, but doesn't necessarily bring you closer to the throne in worship. Is there any worship tapes out there? I forget. Is there any worship tapes made? Tapes? Tapes. What's that? What's a tape? Is there a hindrance in our worship? Because when we come into a place like this, we're just flooded with everything in our minds. And as a result, we don't give any witness to worship. We kind of warm up after about a half hour of being pushed and encouraged. What about the scriptures, reading our scriptures? Is there any hindrances in our life? I used to read the scriptures early in the morning. I'm breaking out some thoughts here. I used to read scripture in the morning. You ever said that? I used to love to get up and read the scriptures in the morning. I used to get out of bed, think about the scriptures, get out of bed and read the scriptures. Well, is that what you do now? Why not? Something hindering you? Perhaps I need to step and see that one more show at night, so I can't really get up in the morning. Or I got an earlier job, so what's hindering you? What hinders us as Christians often is not the thing itself. It's not the desire not to do something. There's not a person I've ever met as a Christian say, do you like to pray? Well, of course I want to pray. Do you pray? No, and they'll give you some hindrance. You read the scriptures? I love to read the scriptures. Why don't you? Well, it comes some kind of hindrance. You love to worship? Yeah, I love to worship. There's hindrance. Do I get to church? It's hindrance. There's hindrance. He says, throw these off. Set yourself apart. Be distinct. You want to be a Christian that someone says, well, I used to be a really great Christian. I'll tell you something. I got a scrapbook on that Christian. Let me get it out and show you all the things they used to do. They used to really know the word. They used to be a worshiper. They used to get so excited during a worship service. I just get excited watching them. They used to do that. Now they're like, Eeyore, I'm real excited about Jesus. I hate that guy. They're hindrances. He hasn't got to the things that, those are things that we surround ourselves with. Then he says, secondly, that there's sin and it easily entangles us. Luther called this the creepy sins that attach themselves to our souls. They literally come into our life and they attach themselves to us. They're like little enemies, more on the level of the demonic, the influences of those principalities, those powers, that demonic forces. How do they get into us? Well, if you don't throw off the big hindrances, what do you expect is going to come in by the bushel load to bother you? The sin that entangles us and easily entangles us if we don't throw off the hindrances. I could have won that race, except I stayed up too late and I ate those five Big Macs and three strawberry milkshakes. Slept right through the first event. What caused you not to win the race? Was it because you did all? No, because you didn't throw off a hindrance. As a result, something entangled itself around you. The Proverbs, I love the Proverbs, the ones that talk in terms of the one about the what wine and strong drink can do to you, excessive wine and strong drink. It says like a sailor, he's up on top of the mast, way up on top, and there's a storm, and he's drunk as a skunk. He's holding on, just, whoa, going everywhere, just everywhere. He has no orientation to anything. The storm stops. He gets down out of the mast, sleeps it off. Next morning, first thing he says is, give me another drink. That was great. You have your Bible? Take your Bible. Hold it. When this becomes as precious to you as what gets in the way of it being precious to you, you will begin to experience the presence of God. And its hindrances and the sin that comes with those hindrances that entangles us and clings to us. And he gives us the key. We know this part, don't we? I have a sense that we all know this part of it, don't we? We know this part. And he says we need to throw off the hindrances and the sin that entangles us. And there's more. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Christianity is not your journey for you to figure out what God wants to do with your life. Christianity is something that is marked out for us. We have a role already. I've been stressing this for the last few weeks in this series, going to all the world, that we have a race marked out for us. We have something we've been given to do already. Yet we become enamored by things. We forget that we're supposed to be in that race. It's like the guy who is riding his bicycle, and a guy in a full athletic uniform, a runner, comes running down the street, and he He stops and says to the guy, he stops the guy on the bicycle and he says, could you help me? He says, sure. He says, I was in a race a while ago, but I've lost where they are. Can you imagine? He doesn't know where he's going. I was in a race. I was in it, but I don't know where it is now. I remember how it used to be when I was a Christian, how it used to be back then. Oh, I remember. Did you remember that the race was marked out for you? You already had a role, that Jesus already called us and commissioned us and ordained us and authorized us to go into all the world and spread the gospel to the four winds of the earth? That seems like a pretty important assignment. But we've become hindered. We've become entangled by sins. We forgot there was a race, and we certainly haven't persevered. Your race doesn't lead you to a finish line that says, well done, because you have finished the race, now you can be saved. Your race is marked out for you. It's marked out by words such as, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are ordained of God to do good works that He has ordained for us to fulfill and accomplish. They're marked out. There's an elect, not regenerate. And you have a role in their salvation. It's to preach the gospel to them. It's to share your faith with them. Oh, it's easy to get knocked out, isn't it? You get hurt, you fall down. What's impressive about a race? What's impressive about a contest? I remember when I was in seminary watching the Boston Celtics, and Larry Bird was in his prime at that time. And during, I think, the 1983, during their run for the title, in the last game, Larry Bird sustains this head injury. And they think he's got a concussion. He walks off the court, and they thought that it was over. They thought he had walked out and was over. He goes back into the locker room or back into for the examination or wherever he was. And I remember watching that game thinking, oh, man, and we just started losing. Well, I was a Celtics fan. We started losing. Almost as soon as they're out of the game, start losing. Until, all of a sudden, the cameraman focuses on the exit, and here comes Larry Bird coming back into the game with his injury to play. You remember that moment? Anybody remember that game? That was an exciting moment because he was going to persevere. He was going to see it through. Your devotional life isn't as exciting as it used to be. You need to get it exciting because it's marked out for you to have that kind of relationship to the Lord. Don't have enough colored pencils? They still sell them. Don't have any memo pad? They got stick-ups. Man, look at this. These stick-ups are fantastic. You can write notes to yourself. What did God speak? You know, I dare you to go get a stick-up pad, start reading your Bible with a pencil in your hand, and then see if you don't write something down pretty quickly in that place. And why did you do it? Because God spoke to you. How'd you like to say, has God spoken to me? Open your Bible up. You got anything in there, evidence that He's spoken to you? It's in His Word. The Scripture says He doesn't, in Hebrews, He doesn't speak by the creation. Now, He certainly declares Himself. That's not His primary way to speak. He doesn't speak by the prophets. In these last days, He speaks by His Son, by His Word. And you have His Word. We have it. Whatever language, whatever format, you can even get this in reel to reel. You don't know what reel-to-reel is, some of you do. You could even read it. If you want to read, you could read the Bible in your own language, your own version. You can read it in a free translation. You can read it in a wooden translation. You can read a dynamic equivalent. You can listen to it. You can watch it on a video. However you want it, it's there for you. The problem isn't the availability of the Word. The problem is the availability of God. The problem is we have lost our athletic zeal. We've lost our edge. You thought this was all about us, didn't you? We can get that place in Christianity and think it's all about me. Go, Pastor, you're right. I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do this other thing. Don't do anything extra, okay? I'm not asking you to do anything extra. I'm just saying do what one person did. All you got to do is think about one person. If you get close to that one person and his abilities and his disciplines, what he did, then you're going to become closer to what you hope for yourself. And it's revealed to us in verse 2 so clearly. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Has Jesus stopped being who Jesus is because of what's happened to you? We get knocked down, don't we? We get pushed back. We fail. We get entangled. We lose our way. All these things are true about us. All these things happen to us. But what's the key to Christianity? The key to Christianity, believe me, is not having a daily Bible reading method that you determine to do. It's not having a worship relationship that you're determined to do. It's not witnessing because you're determined to do it. It's not praying for people because you're determined to do it. It's having a living relationship, following the one who's the only one that could do it, Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author of our faith. Notice this compound sentence, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author of our faith. He's the one that has written the script. His life has written the whole statement of what redemption is. His life is written in the Old Testament. His life is written in the New Testament. His life is what is authored by him. It's what he himself has performed, or produced, excuse me. And not only just produced it, not only just written about it or talked about it or set it up as an example, but he is the perfecter of it. He's the one that made it perfect. Made it for us. He didn't just say, follow. If someone says, just follow Jesus, that's what it's talking about, just follow Jesus. That's a cruel thing. That's like saying, let's go play horse. You know what that is? Who's never played horse before in basketball? Anybody never played horse? Raise your hand if you've never played horse. Never played it. Okay, those of you who haven't played it, would you meet me at the playground this afternoon? Because I want to play horse with you. Just do simple things. We'll just do a little layup. Maybe we'll shoot some foul shots. Is that what he said? But follow Jesus. That's like playing horse with somebody who's never played horse before. No, but he's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He has perfected the idea of what it is to be in him. We don't have to be ourselves in him. We become what he is. We become identified with him as Paul makes so clear as we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. What he is, we are. He's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith. He alludes to this back here when he says those things that are marked out for us in verse 1. And now in verse 2, talking about him being the author and perfecter of our faith. Who? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. What is we're fixing on? Not only just that he's the author of faith, the perfecter of faith, but also he's the one that had a joy set before him. The prize. The young lady recently was telling us about a race that she was in. And she said that she got real tired real quick in the race. But she kept thinking about meeting her family and telling them that she finished this race. So it was a 10K thing, you know, whatever it was. You know, one of these road things where everybody can go if they want. And she said she just kept thinking about that I'm going to be calling my family and I'm going to be telling them about how I ran this whole race. When did she start telling herself that? When she was tired, when she wanted to quit, when she wanted to give up. There was something that she saw in front of her that had such a wonderful value to it that she was sustaining the things that she was experiencing now so that she could have that moment or event in the future. And if you just walk off the track, you just quit, you just sit down. Oh yeah, you got knocked down. I mean, you can start anywhere you want, testimony after testimony. Well, the reason I'm not really following the Lord that closely anymore is because of this. And they'll tell you some terrible story, and you think, oh, that's a terrible story. But what is that terrible story? Is that now going to be your story? Is that going to be your story? You want to just tell us your story and we'll all say, that's your story. That's a terrible story. Or is your story, I was knocked down. I was out of the race. I couldn't walk. I couldn't do it. But I got up and I kept going. And the Lord, the author and perfecter of my faith, I put my trust in Him. I had made Him my prize. And He sustained me. There was a joy that was set before Jesus. It was the idea that He was going to be seated in heaven with His Father. He was going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter my rest." Do you want to hear those words? You're not going to hear those words if you're not faithful. You're not going to hear those words if you're not a servant. Enter my rest, good and faithful servant. What a joy it should be to us. I've never heard the voice of Jesus. You haven't either. But think when He looks at you one day. I'm not sure how we're going to, what the format's going to be. I'm not sure where it's going to be, what we're going to look like, what He's going to look like. Just a little, but to hear those words, "Enter my rest, good and faithful servant." Good and faithful means I did it perfectly? No. It means I stayed in the race. I didn't give up. I didn't lay down. I didn't give in to the distractions. I persevered. I only got there with one leg instead of two. I didn't have my innocence when I got there. I didn't have my the relationships that maybe I wanted to have in life there. I didn't have all those things. I didn't have the things I started out with and things I wanted, but I finished the race. Old man, crippled, scarred, bent over, perhaps blind. Apostle Paul said to his young disciple, Timothy, "I've fought the fight. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race." Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. There is no witness in history, anywhere in antiquity, that shows a person dying on a cross as being something that exonerated him. This is the way you kill your enemy, the dog that you're against. This is the way you despise them. This is the way you show they have no value. You hang them up on a cross. It was Rome's way of defeating its enemies, not only those that they killed on a cross, but those that watched. It was a despicable way to die. In the first 400 years of Rome, in their writings, there's not an evidence anywhere that Roman citizens were killed on crosses ever. Even to say this in relationship to a Roman citizen was a crime. It was a hate crime. To identify, you should be killed on a cross. Most despicable, shameful thing. And Jesus endured this most despicable, indignant, shameful death for the joy that was before Him. I'll go through anything for Jesus. I'll give my life for Jesus. I'll give my good name for Jesus. I'll give my sense of security for Jesus. He endured what was the most despicable. And when He'd finished it, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know what that moment must have been. But to think the King of glory, who left that glorious place, that position as a Son of God, to come and dwell in an earthly tent of flesh and share that tabernacle, that place of identity with man. The angels looked on it and they were astonished to see that God was putting His identity in carnality, in flesh. But when He had finished His race, He was taken into the glory of God, came into that presence, and took his place of authority again. The Father's hand, right hand. That place of the throne of God. And what is the exhortation to us? Verse 3, consider him. Doesn't just mean, you know, think about him a little bit. Lord, I would imagine the NIV, especially translators, when they looked at that Greek word for consider, they went through all kinds of fits. Now, what kind of word do we use there? You ever done that before? We say, it's not quite like, I hate you. It's more like I, you know, despise is too strong. There's something about you. You ever do that? Well, think about me. Maybe it'll come to you. I don't know. We're trying to find just that right word, and we can't quite find it. And this word consider, because it has such a range of meaning, it's kind of like, just, you know, think about it a little bit if every once in a while. But there's an attachment that kind of comes with this. One author was trying to give weight to this, and he was talking about the attachment, that this relationship of being attached to the idea of it. When you say consider this, it means to have it at your disposal, have it right there ready for yourself. It may not be something you need every second, but have it at your disposal. It's kind of like knowing the Scripture. Have it at your disposal. When you read the Scriptures, especially when you read the Gospels, you think about the words of Jesus, attach those to yourself. You're gonna use them. Put them part of your repertoire. Make them something that's near you, attached to you. Attach yourself to him who endured such opposition. Notice it says sinful men, not sin. He conquered sin. But sinful men were always there, always there, always there. Even his own guys. Who do men say that I am? Oh, they say you're this person, that person. Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of a living God. Oh, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but God in heaven's revealed to you. Boy, what a moment for Jesus. His own guy gets it right. And he says, now I'm going down to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And the same guy says, you're never going to die. I'm never going to let anybody kill you. He says, you kidding me? You're behind me. You betrayer, you adversary, you Satan. It wasn't the sin, it was the sinful men. He had some sinful men around him. I think maybe you have a sinful man or woman around you every once in a while. Attach him to yourself. Attach Jesus to you, who endured this opposition from those who were opposing him, so that you don't get weary and lose heart. You're not going to win every battle. But when you go to that place where you're away from the battle after you've lost it or you've been wounded in it or something, you can sit down and you can have something that's attached to you that gives you an identity so you can pull yourself out of that muck. I remember meeting with this youth pastor out in Ohio one time. We were sitting at a breakfast table and he literally had every amenity in his church he was in to help him with his youth. He had about 27 or 28 kids, and he had a couple vans, and he had a special building, and all kinds of audio equipment, everything you could think of, and he had all this stuff. And he's sitting across the table complaining about how he's been hurt, and he can't do anything. He told us terrible stories. It was an awful story, a heart-rending story, betrayal, and all these kinds of things. And at first I thought, well, you know, you're right. You should just, you know, let's tell your story forever. I remember that morning, and I kind of shocked the guy I was with. I said, what did you think it was going to be like? What did you think Christianity was going to be? Especially when you identify yourself as a minister of the cross, what did you think it was going to be like, man? Get up! Get back in the race! Sad to say, he didn't. So you know where his story stopped? How hard life was back then. How hard life was. Listen, I could tell you, I could set all kinds of baselines and established moments when I thought, man, this is it. Forget it. Some of them aren't that far away. But you got to get back up. You got to consider those things that you have put around you and attached yourself to. What Jesus says about who you are. All things work together for good to those who love God, the called according to his purpose. You really believe that? Do you believe these bad things that are happening to you are really for God to bring about His best purposes in you? And you think those bad things that are happening to you is really the best thing that He wants to happen to you? You don't believe that unless you're not just like, I'm going to be in this race. Because I'm going to fix my eyes on the one. Look what he endured. Far more than I could endure. He perfected this. And he scorned the shame. Consider him, attach him to yourself. He endured this opposition from sinful men so that you don't get weary and you don't lose heart. Now, I'd like to say to you, let's have an altar call and let's all come down and tell our sad story. Oh, let's pray for you. We'll just hear your story over and over and over again. I've seen people at altars and you think, I know what their story is. I prayed for them like 5 years ago. Same story, same story, same story, same story, same story. The same book, you know, he said back in chapter 5. He says, by now, some of you, instead of being like little calves, where's the milk? You ought to be teaching this stuff. You got life experiences? You ought to be teaching others what Christianity is by now. I'm not sitting there thinking, well, you know, I'll help if I have to. Or I really can't do anything. Give me some milk. What a nice sermon, Pastor. It was a good sermon. Give me some milk. No, let's rise with the one who is risen. Let's do what he wants us to do. Let us go forth, as we're going to read in a minute. Let us go forth with weeping, bearing precious seed. You got any seed in your bag? You got anything that someone needs in this world, you can give them seed? Is there anything you can plant in their life? You bear that precious seed. And it says, and you'll doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing not your seed with you, but bringing your sheaves with you. It says, and that day was like dreaming. When the Lord turned again the captivities of Zion, it was like them that dreamed. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord's done great things for them. The Lord's done great things for them. And they're so glad about it. Therefore, go with seed, precious seed. Come again. Doubtless you'll come again rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. What an amazing thing. I want to tell about my sheaves, don't you? But I want to hear about your sheaves too. Pastor Dick Iverson shocked a bunch of us young. Well, I kind of snuck into the meeting. I wasn't really a young Presbyterian pastor, but the chaplain of the Senate used to have a prayer meeting once a week on Fridays down in D.C., and Roger Melson, my friend, and I, we would kind of go down and act like we were Presbyterians that day so we could be in a meeting with Dr. Halverson. He shocked us one day. We're talking about evangelism. What do you need on evangelism? We need to develop an evangelism program, teach people how to evangelize and have classes and go out and, you know, show people how to do it. You know, it's really like a lot of things you got to show people how to do. He says, forget it. I don't do any of those things. I never will. We're never having an evangelism program in our church from the standpoint of teaching people. Why? Because that's what the nature of Christianity must be. You're waiting for the evangelism program so we got to get people saved? Who will come on Tuesday nights for training for the... don't raise your hand. This is just a little illustration. For the evangelism class. No, you are the evangelist. You are already his witness. You're already positioned right where you are to go into all the world and bring the gospel to those creatures around you. You know, those people that are like you, they're creatures. I don't like that person. Well, maybe God loves them. And love is of God, that you need to love them. Oh, Lord, give us the ability to fix our eyes on the one who didn't give up, who didn't throw it down, the righteous one that is knocked down 7 times but gets back up. What is the more powerful statement? The man who gets in the race with 100 yards to go and sprints to the end and declares himself the winner? Or the one who, late at night, when all of the people have left. And he comes dragging in, barely running, coming across the finish line, raising his hands. Finished. Perhaps that's one of us, Lord. By your grace, sustain us, inspire us. Let us consider those things that are attached around us so that we won't become weary and lose heart. Pick us up, Lord. Raise our spirits. Invigorate us today, Lord, because we are strong. We are not weak. We are not like those who faint and give up. Let us have that new spirit within us, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to give up. Lord, we need that testimony in this day. We need that martyrdom, that death witness, that life statement to sustain us for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Glory, glory, glory to His name. Praise the Lord.